And this is just informational. I'll talk to you about it in a few minutes. And something you might want to just kind of file away somewhere and use it for reference. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works in the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her under great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And let's pray, Lord, once again we're looking to these seven letters from heaven. And we know there's application for us. We know there's truth here that we need to see and understand, and there's prophecy here, there's a principle here. Lord, just open our eyes, our spiritual eyes tonight, that we might see what you want us to see. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've titled this, The Church of Jezebel, Thyatira. We come now to the fourth of the seven letters from heaven. This letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Now, it's believed that the city, Thyatira, was founded originally by Alexander the Great, and probably 300 years before Christ. So at this point, it would probably be about a 400-year-old city. You know, let me just stop there for a minute. That's hard for us to really grasp. You know, America's not even been in existence for 300 years. There are places like down in Virginia where maybe 400 years ago some people set up a little colony, but to think of a city in existence for 400 years, I'd say it was probably pretty well established. Now, there's a church in Thyatira, and that's obvious. And probably, and I'll show you this in a minute, because of its location, it's quite possible that Christians from either Ephesus or Philippi may well have been responsible for reaching out to the city of Thyatira. We don't have any record of Paul ever being there or any evangelist in the Bible being there. Now, the most prominent characteristics of this church, as we find recorded for us here, was number one, its works of benevolence. Very benevolent church. And then its doctrinal failures. Now, this is a little bit of repetition, but I want you to listen. In dealing with these seven letters to the seven churches, there are four methods of interpretation that are used here. When, I hate to use this word, theologians and Bible studies people, you know, really get into this, you're going to find that there are four kinds of interpretation that can be applied. Number one is called preterist. Preterist interpretation. And that interpretation says these letters were to seven literal churches in existence the time that they were written. That's all. Just seven letters to seven churches in existence. Historical consideration or interpretation. Now this interpretation says that these letters are only symbolic of the course of church history. So we have preterists, which says it's only real seven churches, that's all these apply to. We have the historical that says, well, it really doesn't apply to any churches of that day. It's really applying to the seven ages of church history that we can look and see. Then there's a spiritual interpretation. We sometimes refer to this as allegory. Allegoric. Look up here. There are a lot of people messed up in their theology because they try to make things allegorical when they're not. They're literal. And, you know, a lot of the liberals and people who are way off base, that's their problem. They don't take it literally. They try to, what we call, spiritualize everything. And then the fourth method is called futurist. Now stay with me on this one because this is where we are. Futurist is when you take the first interpretation method and the second interpretation method and combine those. And this is what we believe. Number one, these are seven letters to seven literal churches that existed when they were written. But there are also seven letters indicative of the ages of the church that the church is going to go through. And we've seen that before. Now, the church at Thyatira, you'll see it right there by Pergamum. We talked about that last time. Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all those. And one thing about Thyatira, I'm going to give you several things about the city because you need to understand about the city. There was nothing really wonderful, so to speak, about this city. It was a good city, prosperous city. But, you know, we saw that Smyrna sat up on a hill, remember? In Ephesus, and they had, Pergamon had temples, those kind of things. Or Pergamon was up on a hill, that's who it was. Smyrna was the seaport. But Thyatira didn't have any real claim to fame, so to speak, geographically. Just kind of there. Now, we said that this would be a real literal church that existed in that day, but also we said it refers to church ages of history. And remember when we saw this, and we said, there's the church of Ephesus, the apostolic church. Remember that? And that was from A.D. 30 to 100. And then we saw the Smyrna church, persecuted church, from 100 to 313. You staying with me? And then last time we saw Pergamos, and that was the state church, A.D. 13 to 590. And now today we're going to talk about the church of Thyatira, and we call that the papal church. Now there's two different dates. I found one date that said 590 to 1517. I found one date that said 590 to 1604. I'm not going to argue about a few years there. But I think when we're done, you're going to see just exactly who or what this church really represents. It's also known, let me get back where we were. It's also known as the church of the dark Ages. How many of you ever heard of the Dark Ages? How many of you know why it was called Dark Ages? Henry?
There was no going forward in knowledge or
spiritually, when you say Dark Ages, it's talking about a movement in the church, a spiritual movement that was very dark. It's actually said that this church age was responsible for the Dark Ages. The term dark refers to the church's movement to where it's merging, stay with me, paganism and Christianity together. Does that ring any bells with you? Well, we'll see some things about that. This particular age, the church emphasized paganism, which really is spiritual darkness. And during this age, the Dark Ages, the light that Jesus Christ had now entrusted to his church all but flickered out during those Dark Ages. And it wasn't rekindled until what we know is the age of the Reformation. Now, let's look at what we have here and let's try to go down through here and see what's said. First of all, we see, let me get past these, the recipients of the letter. Recipients of the letter. And each time we're looking at who this is addressed to, Thyatira, the angel, of course, refers to the pastor. We've seen that over and over again. By the way, the leaders are accountable for the ministry of the church. That's why this is written to the angel. You know, as a pastor, I understand that one day I have to give an account for the church. Now, you will give an account for yourself. I'll give an account for myself. But I also have to give account as a pastor, as a shepherd of God's flock. Now, the leaders are accountable. And I believe when it's written to the angel of the church, it's also written to the church itself, the people who make up this church in Thyatira. So we see the recipients. Then the origin of Christ's letter. And he says there, something interesting. Each one seems to be a little different in the introduction. These things saith the Son of God. Amen. He reveals there who's saying this. This is the ultimate authority. There couldn't be a letter with any more authority than written by the Son of God. I mean, if it was possible, if you went to your mailbox and you received a letter written from the Son of God, would you put great authority on it? He says, the Son of God. And then notice the description. Who hath his eyes like unto flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. His eyes like flame of fire. Have you ever looked at somebody and the look you got back was scary? Especially if you knew you had done wrong. Remember when you were a child and you got that look from mom or dad? You know what look I'm talking about. That look that said, "Wait till you get home." That look said, "I'm going to pinch your little head off." The eyes. And by the way, when he mentions eyes, don't forget he sees everything. Nothing's hidden from him. So it mentions his eyes. And I thought, reveal his all-knowing, his omniscience, but also these are alarming eyes. They're not the eyes of approval and compassion. On the contrary, have you ever looked into somebody's eyes and you felt compassion? Or you felt approval. You felt acceptance. There was nothing alarming about looking into their eyes. Well, that wasn't the look they were getting. And then his feet of brass, of course, that speaks of judgment. And his letter is not one of great commendation, but condemnation, and we're going to see that. Now, let's talk about Thyatira for a minute so you understand what's going on here in this city. It was actually the smallest of these seven cities that are mentioned. It was a military town, but it was known more as a commercial city with many trade guilds. Today we call them unions. People of the same trade banding together and bringing great power to that group. And that's the situation they had there. Thyatira was known primarily for its outstanding color dyes, and its main industries were dye and wool. Of course, dyed wool fabrics. Now, these products, plus the major road that ran through the city, would bring to Thyatira merchants from all over the world. Because of the power of these trade guilds in the city, life there revolved around the trade guilds. Their functions were often involved the temple areas, and in most instances would involve a meal. And of course, the meal would include meat offered to idols, would include a sacrifice to false gods. And frequently, these meetings, these gatherings of the trade unions would include the sacrifice to the false gods and ended up being a drunken and immoral affair. Can I tell you what I thought about when I read that? When I worked at that can company, every year they had a company picnic. And when I was unsaved, I went to a couple of them. I wasn't real big on them, but I went to a couple of them. And boy, the booze flowed freely. And a lot of things were going on that shouldn't have been going on. And I thought, boy, that sounds like what we're talking about in Thyatira. Sadly, and here's where the rub comes in, the believers there in Thyatira were being taught by their leaders that they should now engage in and indulge in these social functions that the trade guilds were have. Even if they were worldly, even if they were ungodly. And the reason was, they were teaching them that believers had to participate in the social and business ways in order to secure their jobs and in order to prosper in their society. And so they were being taught, hey, it's okay. It's what you got to do to survive, you know. Just go along with it. Just become part of it. Lowering their Christian standards of holiness and morality, they were being taught, was necessary in order to guarantee social acceptance. Think on that a minute. In other words, they were being taught in their church that, hey, you got to quit being so stiff. You got to quit being so religious. You got to quit being so separated. You got to quit being a Bible thumper. You got to quit trying to not indulge in these things that everybody else does. You need to cool it a little bit so you'll have social acceptance. And see, they were being taught in their church that it's okay, God will understand. God knows your situation. And besides, we've read about all these good works they were doing, and surely God was going to overlook their little bit of compromise with all these good things they were doing. That church at Thyatira is a picture of the Roman Catholic Church. You shouldn't pick on Roman Catholics. I'm not. But history tells us that during the years we're talking about, the Catholic Church was the authority, was the leading religious organization, if you will. And they began doing just this. They began combining Christianity with paganism and teaching their people that it's okay to participate in some of these pagan things so we can be socially accepted. I gave you this list. Get it? I want you to look at it. I thought this was a pretty interesting list. I'd never seen one like this before. Now, at the bottom it says, since the above changes and additions have been made as substantiated by history, it seems ironic that the Church of Rome today likes to boast that Rome is always the same. The tragedy is that in spite of the drastic changes cited above, many believe this assertion. Listen, the Catholic Church, we've never changed. Well, look at all these changes. Here's some of the things they've done in history. 607 A.D., Boniface III became the first pope. Where'd that come from? They invented it. Kissing the pope's foot. Now, I would imagine that came from idol worship, where they saw people kissing idols and bowing down to idols. Worshiping of images and relics. Didn't God say we're not to bow down to any image, make any image and bow down to it? You know, the Catholics deny they do it. And then they do it. How about this? 850 A.D., the use of holy water began. You ever wonder, where was the holy water for the other 850 years? All of a sudden, you got to have holy water? Canonization of dead saints. All of a sudden, that was in 995, the church comes along and says, hey, we can declare people to be saints. And in the Catholic Church, that's a big thing. You know, the Catholics have some standards. You got to have two miracles attributable to you. What's the other one? Do you remember? A couple of things, requirements for you to be a saint. And they just did St. Paul, right? Yeah. I got news for them. I got a whole bunch of saints right here. Now, that don't mean you're lily white. It means you're saved. That's who the saints are. Fasting on Fridays and during Lent. 995 A.D. Boy, did I hate that one. Listen, until I was about 13 years old, and of course I was raised in the Catholic Church, that was Friday was fish day. You didn't eat meat on Friday. You ate macaroni and cheese, or you ate fish. You did not eat meat. Now, I was a paper carrier, paper boy, and at that time I had an afternoon route, and I can remember on Friday afternoon when I'd take my paper route, I could smell the fish cooking. Problem was, I hated fish. Friday was not a good day for me. And then one day, when I was, 12, 13 years old, somewhere in there, the Pope declared, you don't have to do that anymore. That's the one time I agreed with the Pope. How about 1079, they decided on the celibacy of the priesthood. They decided their priest shouldn't marry. You ever notice the Bible says that the pastor, the bishop, the elder, is to be the husband of one wife? You think God knew something? You know, the Catholic Church is in a lot of trouble over the pedophiles and homosexuality in the church, and the immorality between priests and nuns. And listen, I'm not trying to condemn them. I'm just saying fact. Because it's unnatural to expect a man to be celibate unless God gives him that gift. How about prayer beads? Rosaries. 1090. All of a sudden somebody decided you got to have prayer beads. How about 1190? The sale of indulgences. What was that all about? Money for the church. And on down here we could go. How about 1215? Transubstantiation. How many of you know what that is? That's a big word. Okay, here's what it is. In 1215 AD, the church came out and said, the church's doctrine is that when you take the Eucharist and you drink the wine, you are taking the literal, actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Where I come from, they call that cannibalism. We don't believe that for a minute. But that's where that came from. The adoration of the wafer. How about 1229, the Bible forbidden to lay people? How about 1414? And by the way, it was this way when I was a kid. The cup is forbidden to people at communion. Listen, when I was a kid and people went to take the Eucharist, they never got the cup. The priest drank the cup. Enjoyed every minute of it. But all the people got was the wafer. Now they've changed it. And I've been to some funerals and all in Catholic churches, and people went to take the Eucharist, and they... Now they give them the cup, and they drink, and they give it back to the priest. And he takes his little napkin, and he wipes it, and he gives it to the next person. Not this guy. And on down we could go. I like this one. 1508, the Ave Maria. Does anybody know what that is? But what is it? There you go. It's the Hail Mary. Or 1508, all of a sudden here comes the Hail Mary. By the way, there's a move there to elevate Mary. Hail Mary, the Mother of God. Pray for us sinners. Well, wait a minute. Well, anyway. On down we could go. The Assumption of the Virgin Mary. How about 1965? Mary proclaimed the Mother of the Church. Listen, that church has changed and changed and changed. And one of the things you're going to find in the Dark Ages is when the church started accepting some of the practices of paganism and making them acceptable in the church. Now, the Church of Thyatira, as I said, is a picture. Picture of that particular time, picture of that particular church. But let's move on. And we see the appraisal of Christ there in verse 19. And here again, he says this to every church, I know thy works. And then he starts listing them. He says, your charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. And the last to be more than the first. He said, they're ever increasing. So, he says, I know you're doing a lot of good things. And can I say this? The Catholic Church did and does a lot of good things. They preach a heresy, but in benevolence, they do a lot of good things for people. Say amen. I don't agree with their doctrine. I never will. Because it'll send people to hell. But on the other side, there are Catholic charities. Listen, we're talking about this age of the church. And think about this, an age of monks, an age of nuns, an age of priests who literally gave their lives completely to service for the Lord. I remember when I was a kid, the nuns. No offense, but they looked like penguins. You remember? You know, it's changed a lot now, but back then, nuns wore black all the way to their feet. They wore a hood at all times. Their hair was never exposed publicly. And then they had that white cardboard. I used to think, that's got to be uncomfortable. They lived in the convents. And they, in essence, they took a vow to be married to Christ. Yeah. And they did good works. They taught in the Catholic schools and they ministered wherever they could and they gave their lives to that. Monks who would take vows and shut themselves up and be celibate and all those kind of things and do good works. Think about South America. Think about California and Mexico and those areas. Think about some areas in Africa where the Catholics sent priests and monks to set up and establish churches there. Now, again, I don't agree with their doctrine, but they did many good works. How about the orphanages they have? Think about Mother Teresa. Now, listen, if Mother Teresa didn't know Christ as her Savior, she couldn't get to heaven. Her good works would not get her there. But there's a woman who did many good works. So here Jesus is saying, and that church is going to be known for its good works. And it is. He says that this church is rich in good works. They had charity, love for others, service, love at work, busy, performing many good deeds. Faith, they were religious. The Catholic Church has never denied that Christ is God in the flesh. They believe that. They believe that he came to pay for our sins. They believe that he died on the cross. They believe he was buried and resurrected after 3 days and three nights. They believe he was virgin born. All those things, they've kept that faith. But they don't believe you need to be saved to go to heaven. He's commending them because of what they did keep. Patience. And of course that's endurance. They didn't quit in the face of opposition. And he says their last works were more than their first. They were doing more and more. And I think again, it's a picture of the church during that age and even onward of the good works that they do. But then we come to this. Uh-oh. The complaint of Christ. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. There was a problem. And the problem was they were tolerating evil. They were allowing evil things to take place. And they were allowing a false prophetess to lead the church. Now, apparently in the church in Thyatira at that time, somehow a woman had come to power and was leading the church. He's condemning that. But long term, he identifies this woman as a Jezebel, calleth herself a prophetess. I thought that was pretty interesting. See, we know that God's plan is for men to lead in the church. Say amen. I'm not trying to be macho. I'm not trying to be, against women. It's God's plan. I didn't write it. I just believe it. In, go back to 1 Timothy. And you know, this position gets you in a lot of trouble. I get people get mad at me all the time. You don't believe in women preachers? No. Amen. No, I don't. Because God doesn't. In chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. There's God's structure. And God says men ought to be in leadership. Men ought to lead the church. We find many denominations today who've turned their back on that. Many of your liturgical or Protestant denominations are now accepting women in the pulpit. You say, what's wrong with women being in the pulpit? God said it shouldn't be. He says a woman shouldn't teach a man spiritual things. I remember one time we were visiting, this was years ago, before I went to Bible college, we were up in the mountains and we went to church to visit and went into Sunday school and they had an opening and then the next thing they turned it over. Normally they had a man, an older fellow who taught the class. Well, that day his wife got up, she said, my husband's sick, I'm going to teach the class. Now, bless her heart, you know, apparently they are kind of, don't take this wrong, kind of ignorant of some Bible truths. But see, that shouldn't be taking place. Women can teach women, but they're not to teach the men. And so here we find Jezebel, who's in leadership here, and she's referred to Jezebel. And if you don't know the story, Jezebel was the wife of the heathen king, Ahab. And Ahab, I think, was a wimp. That's my estimation. Because he let his wife wear the pants in the family. I don't want to go there. Something about wearing the pants in the family. You getting it? There's a correlation there. But anyway, she led Israel to idol worship. She was having the prophets of God killed. She set up groves in high places. And here's Ahab. He's supposed to be the king of Israel. He's letting her do it. Now, this Jezebel that's mentioned here in Revelation is allowing false teaching in the church. It's interesting in the language he says, call herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants. You know, seduction, seducing means to tempt or convince someone to do wrong and to sway them mentally. It's not that you require it, you convince them to do it. And so these people are being taught that it's okay to do some of these things. And he mentions some of them. Specifically here in that church, it was to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, we're back in days of pagan worship where they had temples to pagan gods. And they would have these big feasts and things where they would offer meat to idols and then they would eat the meat. And a part of their worship was often immoral and immoral acts in the temple. And here's Jezebel teaching that it's okay to do that kind of thing. They were taught to accept the pagan practices. And then the continuation of her false teaching. How could that false teaching be allowed within the church? Well, it's just like today. Satan gets his people in control and they seduce people into believing that doing wrong is okay. That you don't have to live for God. You don't have to obey the commands of the Bible. You can be like the world. We find it in churches today. Just like she was teaching that they could not separate from the world without becoming exclusive and snobbish. Haven't we heard that? Oh, you fundamentalists. Oh, you Bible believers. You know, you're snobbish. No, we're just trying to live for the Lord. And listen, I hope you don't think you're any better than anybody else. But because we try to live for the Lord, that's the picture that they try to paint. Listen, these believers are being taught they need to be tolerant of the world's crowd and their functions. They're being taught that, hey, if you're going to try to win these people over to our way of thinking, you've got to become like them. Do you have any idea how prevalent that is today in our churches? Do you know that's what the contemporary movement's all about? We got to quit being so stiff. We got to quit being so formal. We got to quit being so... Wait a minute. There are some lines we should never cross. And if we're going to be the same as them, then what do we have to offer them? You know, last week I mentioned about dress for church. And I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I said you ought to wear the best you have out of respect for the Lord. But I'm sick to death of how pastors dress. Listen, I believe a pastor ought to wear a tie and a jacket. I just believe that. Now, if he takes his jacket off, I'm not offended. But I believe he ought to dress like a pastor. I see these pastors, you know, they're in... I was in a church not too long ago, and I won't go back there. All the pastors have pullovers on. You know, the three button. That's what they wear. I was in a church a while ago, and the pastor was sitting on the front row. When it was time for him to preach, he got up. I believe he took his jacket off, and he didn't have a tie on to start with. Got up to preach. Oh, you shouldn't be so critical. Well, I think there's a certain amount of respect that comes and should be maintained by preachers. Oh, we got to become like them. Get rid of that pulpit. Become like the average Joe there. Just sit on a stool, you know, so he can identify with you. Listen, why don't I live a Christ-like life so he can identify with me? Now, I've not experienced this yet, but I've heard about the preachers who come in jeans and Hawaiian shirts. And you say, listen, no doubt there's somebody here saying, well, God don't really care what you wear. Oh, yes, He does. He talks a lot about how you dress. And I said last week, if He didn't care how you dress and what you wear, why did He kill an animal to clothe Adam and Eve? You know, they covered themselves. Huh? God covered them how they needed to be. This is the philosophy, if you will, of what they call the emerging church of today. Just be like the world. Some of them like to go over to where Paul says, I become all things to all men. Well, look at the context. You take it away out of context. But that's what the church is teaching. And let me, again, I'm not trying to be critical of Catholics. They say there's nothing wrong with gambling. I get advertisements from the Catholic school over here to come to Las Vegas night. I haven't gone yet. They don't have a problem with drinking liquor. Used to go to a fair the Catholic Church had every year. And they would have these wheels that they spin. And you could win a basket of chair. Standards of separation and that kind of thing. I don't care if you smoke cigarettes or dip chew or whatever you do. I don't care what you watch. I don't care where you go. It doesn't matter. Because you're just like the world. Just go to confession. Everything's okay. Is that what the Bible says? I don't think so. And then he says, there's a judgment coming. Well, there's a council first. And I've obviously missed that. But there's also a judgment that he talks about. He says in verse 21, he gave her space to repent, but she didn't. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Oh my goodness. Will you go over to Revelation 17 for a minute? Do you know there's other places in Revelation they talk about Jezebel? They talk about the great whore. Chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried him away in the spirit of the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. What did I say Thyatira was known for? Scarlet-colored beast. Let me find my place here. Full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. I see a lot of color there. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And I think that's talking about this same Jezebel. He's talking here about there's going to be a literal judgment. And see, this great whore, this Jezebel, this church of Jezebel, is going to be judged in the tribulation period. And I believe she plays a great part in the tribulation period. But that's another study. And then it talks about the judgments, and it says God's going to kill her children. Well, what's that mean? You know, there's a lot of controversy about that. I think it refers to the ultimate death when people are cast in a lake of fire. Those who come out of that religion or are part of that particular religion are going to burn in a lake of fire forever and ever. And that's sad. And then verses 25 through 29, the counsel of Christ. He says, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. He said, hey, those who are faithful, stay faithful. Those who have the right beliefs and the right practices and all, stay true to it. Don't back up, don't back down, and don't listen to this Jezebel. Hold fast. He says, till I come. He's coming again. He's coming to get us. Then he says, and he that overcometh and keep my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. We've talked about this, and I believe it's referring to the fact there's coming a day when we're going to rule and reign with him. And those who are faithful here are going to have better assignments there. And what we do here and how we live for Him here is going to determine what we do there and how, what authority He can give us in that time. And then His promises. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shares, as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. You know who the morning star is? Christ. He's a bright and morning star. And I don't understand all that He's talking about there, but I understand this. To those who are believers, to those who follow Him, He's going to give Himself forever and ever. Eternity, time without end, to be with Him. Well, I believe this is that church of the Dark Ages. If you'll study further on your own, you'll find out that this is when the church merged so many things with paganism. Some of the holidays of the church, some of the practices of the church came directly from paganism, trying to gain acceptance with the pagans. Not convert them, gain their acceptance. And listen, that's not where we are. We're not trying to gain their acceptance. We're trying to convert them. Because they need Christ. You know, I think one of the problems we have today, and I think we all suffer with it as believers, is we want to be accepted. That's a natural thing. We don't like to be rejected. We don't like to be made fun of. We want to be accepted. But listen, we can't be playing that game of acceptance at any price. No. No. I'm more concerned of being accepted with Him than them. Paul talked about he didn't want to be found to be a castaway. Now, that don't mean he'd lose his salvation. It means he didn't want to come to the judgment seat of Christ and be of no account. Nothing to offer. Listen, don't worry about what the world thinks about you. Don't worry about trying to be accepted by them. If you stand for Christ, you will never be accepted by them. It's that simple. Because you can never agree. You can never have the fellowship. Because you're worshiping Christ and they're worshiping idols. It'll never happen. So just mark it down. Accept it and stay true to the end, as He said. And look forward to what's waiting there. All right, let's pray, Father.